We're turning to John chapter 11 again this morning. If you would take your Bibles and go there with me. You wonder what kind of questions and really utter consternations had to be going through the minds of Mary and Martha as the events that we've been looking at over these last number of weeks unfolded for them in real life, 24/7 kind of situations. I mean, they've had this growing relationship with what to them initially was a teacher from Nazareth and a very clever teacher named Jesus, or Joshua, actually, which is his proper Jewish name. And they've had him in their home for meals. They've sat under his teaching. They've watched him heal people, wonderfully minister in a number of venues. And they've reached that point in their own relationships where John tells us they actually loved him. It was beyond just the respect of a teacher. They loved him. And Jesus is said to have loved them. And so when their brother Lazarus got sick, not just with a common cold, but a serious illness, they sent to him, "You're the one whom you love." Verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." And it must have been of no small encouragement to the messenger as well as to those that were standing listening to Jesus when in verse 4 he responds, "Yeah, this sickness isn't unto death. It's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So humanly speaking, the only problem with that, when Jesus said that, and we know it now, was that even as he said those words, Lazarus was dead. He'd already died. And so maybe they wondered, you know, what's all this about? You have to think they did. Maybe they wondered if Jesus didn't really know that Lazarus had already died when he made that statement. In fact, verse 6, after all, he says, "So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place that he was." But John relates that story to let the readers see what no other mortal could see at that time. And that was that Jesus was completely aware not only of Jesus' sickness, but knew that he was dead even when the messenger had gotten to him. He knew he had already died. In fact, in verse 11, when he tells the disciples that Lazarus was sleeping, they thought, misunderstood, that he was speaking of physical sleep. And so to set them straight, verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And he went on to say, "And I'm glad for your sake that I wasn't there." Why? Why? "That you may believe." Right? I'm going to be the proverbial broken record this morning. And I really don't mind doing this because I know in my own life I need to hear this regularly. And so I'll just trust that, like me, you need to hear it as well. And that is that not only in this first century context that we're reading, Jesus had a bigger agenda than merely healing sick people in store as he did that. In this case, the person Lazarus. But in the 21st century, he has a bigger agenda in store in my life and your life than merely being a genie in a bottle who answers the prayers that we ask him. He does do that. He's very gracious in doing that. But we understand from what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love him. The purpose of that verse is not merely to be one of those genie in a bottle kind of verses that we hold on to and rub and say, it's all working together for good. It's all working together for good. It's all working together for good. As if somehow we can talk ourselves into that. He wants us to understand that as the God that we were just reading about in Psalm 8, that we sang about, that we're worshiping, the God of creation, not only sees the immediate situation that I'm in, that you're in, that in this case Lazarus was in and the sisters were in, but he has the whole end and beginning in view. And for him, the bigger picture means developing in me, developing in you, genuine faith. Developing in me, developing in you, if you're a member of his family, Christ-likeness, forming me, forming you into his image. And so that's his bigger agenda. And as a wise, sovereign father looks in my life, he He is working all things to that end. Sometimes the things are very pleasant from my vantage point, your vantage point. Other times they can actually be very bitter. They can be painful. But all of this is coming from his hand. And so after 2 days' delay, Jesus makes his way to the outskirts of Bethany. Verse 17, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Verse 20, as soon as Martha hears that Jesus was coming, she went to him and she expressed, you have to appreciate this, the dilemma. I hope that's the right word to use here, but I'll use it. The dilemma that has just been raging in her heart and in her sister's heart. Because on the one hand, she says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And you can appreciate that, can't you? But then, flip side of the coin, she expresses this great faith in verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he's going to give you. And so Jesus said to her, your brother's going to rise again. Martha said, verse 24, I know he's going to rise in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And the question, as he refines Martha's faith, but by application is in my life and your life, is do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? And she replies, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Now, last week, we kind of switched from focusing on Martha to her sister Mary. It was her turn. And as we focused on her, we discovered that she shared the same mournful regret that Martha had expressed. Verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You have to think that the sisters, as they consoled each other, as they expressed their grief, were saying this back and forth to each other. If Jesus had just gotten here, if he had just gotten here in time. And it's at this point that the story takes another twist. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And John writes, and Jesus wept. Now that's where we stopped last week. And I ask, but I didn't answer the question, why was it that Jesus wept? What was the point here? You know, as a believer, we know full well, or at least something of what the Bible teaches about life, death, the afterlife. When another believer whom we love and we care for is taken in death, we weep because, among other things, we miss them. We weep because we feel so helpless in the face of what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy, and death is an enemy. Sometimes death happens so quickly, it takes us by surprise. We had no time to prepare for it. Other times, it's an agonizingly long stretch, and we know it's coming, but it takes forever, it seems to us. And so we weep instinctively because this isn't the way it was supposed to be. This isn't how God created us originally. We were created to live forever. Our brains tell us that, by the way, both as we think about it, but also as scientists tell us, we use, what, a tenth of 1% of our thinking facility. I wonder why God gave so much thinking facility only to have it concise that way. I wonder if it was because we were meant to live indefinitely and accumulate knowledge and wisdom. I mean, there we are. So we mourn for that loss because we're still looking through this glass dimly. But in answering the question, why did Jesus weep, we have to understand that none of what I've just said to you about why we weep when a loved one has passed away, none of that was true for Jesus Christ. Now, this is where we left it last week, so come along with me. fact, let me ask a couple questions here. Why did he weep? Did the death of Lazarus take Jesus by surprise? And you really need to think with me on this. No, it did not. In fact, verses 14 and 15 indicate that he was completely aware of Lazarus' death several days before this. And by the way, knowing that Lazarus had died, Jesus didn't weep when he knew it. All right? Another question, did Jesus know that in the next few moments, Lazarus was going to be resurrected back to life? Last week when we finished this, one of you approached me and said, you know, if I had known, if I was had been Jesus, and I knew that in the next few moments I was going to do this, I mean, in all this grieving and mourning that's going on, I'd have been trying to retain the smile, kind of Cheshire Cat. You know what's coming, way ahead of these folk, right? See, when a loved one's taken from us, we feel so helpless in the face of this last enemy. And death is so final. We know they're not coming back to us, but that's not the way it was for Jesus. In fact, another question here. Did Jesus know that he intended to do in just a few moments what he's about to do? That he's going to raise him back to life? And he did. He did. So the question is, why is he weeping? You know, one of the things that distinguishes biblical Christianity from the rest of religion, if I can put it in that term, is its adherence to, its reliance on the Bible as the ultimate, the final standard for faith and practice. And when it comes to asking the question and answering the question, why did Jesus weep? We need to do that here as well. That is, I don't want to speculate. I don't want you to speculate. Well, when I weep, it's because of this and that. We can go all week and just have this extra. That's great, Lydia. We speculate. You know, when I've heard people relate to that in the past and try to answer the question, why did Jesus weep? Well, they always relate to themselves. When I weep, it's because of this. And they try to project that onto Jesus. I want you to know that's not what we need to do here. In fact, we shouldn't be doing that. So here's the question. According to the Bible, according to God's word, according to what John is saying here, why did Jesus weep? And I'm pausing for a moment because if you were kind of drifting away in your thinking somewhere, I want you to come back and think with me on this. I was working through this again this past week, and I came across something a Bible teacher from a number of years ago said that really bears repeating. And I'm just going to quote what he said. He said, John does not explain why Jesus felt like this. Huh? John did not explain why Jesus felt like this. That is, he doesn't say in verse 35, Jesus wept, and then go on to say, and the reason why he wept was, dot, 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 and explain it. But while John doesn't give us a direct answer to that question, we can find, I think, some real help from God's word here. In fact, in trying to answer the question, it's good to keep several things in mind as we go into this morning. First of all, verse 33, the Greek word that's used here for weeping, as Mary and the other Jews with her are weeping at Lazarus' grave, refers to loud weeping, lamentation. Sometimes we see pictures of people mourning in the Middle East at the death of someone, and they're very expressive and give loud lamentation. That's still going on there. That's the word that's used to describe their weeping. But by contrast, in verse 35, when Jesus is weeping, it's a word that expresses a much more subdued crying to yourself. Okay? The real difference there. Secondly, verse 33, it says, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. If you're reading from the NIV, the New American Standard, it says he was deeply moved. The Greek word that's translated groaned, deeply moved, is used five other times in the New Testament. And in every case, it has to do with being very stern, almost to the point of being angry. You got that? What does that have to do here? In fact, classical Greek It was a word that was used to describe a horse when it was being agitated and it began to snort and paw the ground. You think, what does that have to do with awake and what's going on here? Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 1 with me for a moment this morning. And hopefully we're going to bring some of this together. What is it that moved Jesus to indignation? And I think, I think the first look we at what Jesus is doing here, we think, well, that those emotions, that kind of expression is foreign to most wakes that I've been involved in. I think some people have argued that Jesus was indignant because he sensed the unbelief, perhaps general unbelief in the crowd, the hypocrisy of some of the mourners that would come to these things, professional mourners. That may be there. I can't totally discount that. But I think more to the point, Jesus is grieved and he's angry over the ravages that sin is bringing in the world that he had created. I mean, after all, death isn't natural. It's not a part of God's original creation. It came as a result, as a consequence of sin. Paul says it is our enemy. It is the last enemy. And Satan uses the fear of death to terrify non-believers in a terrific way. It's a huge weapon for him. But Jesus' anger, his indignation, as well as his tears, give all the more credence to one reason. In fact, it's the chief reason why Jesus came in to start with. Why he left heaven and assumed manhood to be with us. Here we are in Hebrews chapter 1. And you may remember that in the opening few verses here, this writer introduces the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that's reminiscent of the way John in his gospel introduced his gospel in the first 18 verses. Look at it with me. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and who, being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That introduction had even more significance to the average Jew in the first century. But notice right from the get-go, the writer wants his readers to know that Jesus is God's eternal Son. As one of the old creeds used to state, and still does state, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. He wants his readers to understand Jesus is superior in all ways. In fact, because Jews in the first century had elevated angels to a place of reverence, kind of reminiscent of what happened in the last generation in the West. You remember how everything was all about angels and people writing angels of books about angels, and they were talking about it. Oh yeah, I had this experience. I met an angel, and on it went. And what that did was elevate angels, which are a real part of the spiritual world. The scriptures are clear about that. But it elevated angels to a place of focus that was meant for Christ. Instead of thinking about the one who is the king of angels, the superior one, we were elevating angels above him. And in a lot of fraudulent, misunderstood ways. And so he right away says in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now he starts to ask a series of questions, and he answers his questions by quoting Old Testament scripture. The writer immediately begins to show us that Jesus is superior to angels. As the title in my Bible says, he is exalted above angels. For example, question, verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? What's the understood answer to the question? None. Right, to none. And again, to which of the angels did he say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? Again, answer, none. And so it goes, as you go through this chapter, and you come to the end, he finally comes in verse 13 to say, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And again, the answer is none. But he asks one more question. verse 14. Are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And the answer is yes. By the way, who are those who will inherit salvation? Who is he referring to? You and me. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's saying angels are sent to minister to you and to me. Not just in the first century, in the 21st century. That's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful truth. But now notice that as a consequence of what he's just said, you're hanging with me today, aren't you? Okay. Notice what he says at the outset of chapter 2. Therefore, and he issues a warning, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest, notice how he words this, lest we drift away. I can't stay here very long, but notice I've always thought in terms of letting things drift away from me. God's word is permanent. I was talking to someone last week, and they were saying, what do you do when you feel like God is not interacting with you? You know, he's not speaking with you anymore. And there's multi ways of answering that and handling it. But ultimately, I said, you know, if God has, it seems like God is far away. Somebody said years ago, guess who moved? The problem is not with God. And so the writer says, look, the standard is there. The Word of God is who he is, and the living Word is who he is. So the problem is not with him drifting. The problem is with you and me drifting. And given all that we've heard, you must give earnest heed to the things you've heard, lest we drift away. For if the Word spoken through angels, those heavenly beings that are greater than us, but lesser in comparison with Christ, if that word proved steadfast in the Old Testament, the giving of the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here is the salvation that God has offered through Jesus Christ. If you neglect that, how are you going to escape? What are you going to do? Are you going to balance your good works against the bad works and hope that God finds one greater than the other? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us, to those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now this brings us to the point that I want to make, and we needed that kind of backdrop as we see what this writer is about to say, and it relates to what we're looking at in John 11 with regard to Christ's weeping. Verse 5, for he has not put the worlds to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place saying, and now he quotes from Psalm 8. Remember the passage we read at the outset of our service today? He quotes from a portion of that which says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him, now notice, a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. For in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things that are put under him. Now stop there a minute. You put everything under us, but we don't see everything that is under us right now. Why not? Why don't we see everything that's been put under man's dominion? The answer certainly in major part is because of what our first father did, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 3. God gave to Adam the challenge of creation, dominion over his creation. And when Satan tempted Adam, he relinquished that unwittingly when he distrusted God, disbelieved God, and disobeyed him. And so while now we don't see all things that God has put under man's dominion, the writer goes on to say, verse 9, but we see Jesus, and I would insert the Apostle Paul's words there from 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam. We see Jesus, the last Adam, the final Adam, and this next is breathtaking, notice, who was made a little lower than the angels. Are you with me on this? Who are we talking about? The one in the first verses who is God's Son, who made the angels. He's the one who spoke the angels into creation. He's the one whom the angels worshipped in heaven, but he left heaven and came to earth and now made himself a little lower than the angels when he assumed humanity. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I have a note in my Bible which reads, the author uses the contrast between angels and human beings in these verses to point to the way that the Lord Jesus, in assuming a full and complete humanity, restores man's dignity and the divinely intended place in creation. He has the crown of glory and honor. And now he's going to show us that receiving it as a man satisfied what the psalmist was quoting there in Psalm 8. So verse 8, for it was befitting for him, God the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. That is, for you and me who are God's adopted sons, to reach the glory that was promised in Psalm 8. Since our first father Adam relinquished that unwittingly when he disobeyed God, for us to reach the glory that was promised there, the unique son, the last Adam, had to suffer death on our behalf. He had to destroy the enemy. He had to free us from slavery. He had to atone for our sins. And that brings us to what he said here in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham and to you and me. Therefore, in all things, notice, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, we're trying to answer biblically, if we can, the question, why did Jesus weep? Why was he weeping at Lazarus' grave? And as we think through this text and all that John has told us, I have to conclude that unlike us, Jesus didn't weep because he felt helpless in the face of death. He didn't weep because Lazarus' death took him by surprise. He didn't weep because he missed Lazarus and thought it was going to be a long time before I ever see him again when I go to be with him in heaven. And all the other reasons that we might have for weeping. There are two thoughts that really help me personally make sense of Christ's tears at Lazarus' grave. The first has to do with the fact that Jesus Christ was God incarnate. We're coming on the Christmas season soon when we celebrate the birth of Christ, the miracle of Christ being conceived in the Virgin Mary and being born. Consequently, he was both God and man. Not 50% God and 50% man. I mean, this part of me is God, this part of me is man. And I'm expressing a mystery when I say this, yes. 100% God, 100% man. And one of the reasons why he shared our humanity was in order to be truly understanding, empathetic, sympathetic as our high priest. In one sense, he did not have to become flesh to know what we were going through because he's God. But for our sakes, he took on flesh and he became like us. And he entered in a way that we could look to him and say, you've been there. You've done that, not just on an equal par with me, but eternally superior. Whereas I experience things from my sinful nature, he experienced it from his sinless nature. We can We can't even get our heads around that. John MacArthur said it this way: in his weeping, Jesus was proving that he is indeed a sympathetic Savior, which was just the opposite, by the way, of the way the Greeks thought of their gods. In the Greek understanding of the gods that they worshipped, the gods were apatheia, is the Greek word. We get our word apathetic from it. There was no feeling. There was no emotion. They didn't enter in. They were totally separate from that. That's not what the Bible teaches us about the God of creation and the God of salvation. He enters in with us. He knows us and intimately enters in with us. He experienced the grief of the mourners here. He allowed himself to care. In fact, when I say that, you have to ask the question, why did you even bother? When I think of the what Christ did for us, what God the Father did in planning salvation in eternity before Adam and Eve were even, I'm thinking, why did you even bother? What's the point? And at least a part of the answer is because he wanted to feel every pain that we feel and know the grief that we experience when we stand beside a grave of a loved one and we see the coffin being lowered down into the grave. We experience that. We really do experience that grief. But he felt it, and he felt it even more severely than we did. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul instructed in Romans 12, verse 15, when he said, rejoice with those who rejoice, and second half of the equation, weep with those who weep. See, Jesus Christ wept with those who were weeping because he loved them. The grief that caused death is one facet of death's evil. And I think that's a part of the thing that caused his anger on this given day. He was angry at death. He was saddened at grief. And in both cases, the reason is the same, namely his love for his friends. So the love of God for us on the one hand, the wrath of God that toward those things that corrupt and destroy us are two sides of the same coin. Look over at chapter 4 while you're here in Hebrews. In fact, because what I've just said is true of our great high priest, our Savior, it gives all the more credence and power to what he had to say here. And it's a verse or set of verses that I come to regularly. I hope you circle them, do something that attracts your attention when you come by, because it's such a wonderful encouragement. Verse 14, chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Have you made confession of faith? Have you, like me, ever been discouraged and thought, what's the use? And you're tempted to walk away? The writer to the Hebrews is saying, when you're in the midst of that, remember this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, notice, therefore come boldly. Let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By the way, notice, not just preachers who have been trained in a theological school and who are flapping their gums every Sunday when they get in front of the pulpit. You come boldly. Not just church officers, because you got at the office there, you got the title, so you can come boldly, but the rest of you dummies just, you know, take the scraps from the table. That is so contrary to everything that the New Testament and Scripture is teaching. Have you been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Have you been adopted into his family? You're one of his children. No matter what our race, no matter what our age and our intellect and our economic status, you're his child. And if a wicked father, when a son asks him for bread, doesn't give him a stone, and when he asks for a fish, doesn't give him a snake, how much more will our heavenly Father give all who are his exactly what they need when they come? Not because they've been an especially good boy. We're getting clear Christmas now, right? And I've been a real good boy or girl, so you'll give me something good. No. It's not based on anything that you have done. It is based exclusively on the work that Jesus Christ did for us, who left heaven and became man, perfect sinless man, and died in our place. I am clothed in his righteousness. Now, I'm motivated by that. I'm motivated. I have an incentive to want to live for him and do what is right. But when I come before the Father, I just see my sin. I don't see my brownie points. I say, look, I did this for you. Now, can't you do that for me? That's wrong thinking. It's misunderstanding his grace and his love. Let's go back to John chapter 11. By the way, in verse 36 here, as the people see Jesus quietly weeping to himself, remember what they said? Behold how he loved him. And while that was true as far as it went in its assessment, the real proof of how much Jesus Christ loved not just Lazarus, but loved all of us, was not seen in his tears. It's when he went to the cross. When he was willing to accept the Father's will, not my will, but your be done, he went to the cross and poured out his lifeblood and took on himself my sin and your sin in our place. There's the proof of his love. If we had time this morning, it's interesting, there are three passages in the New Testament that refer to Christ weeping. This is obviously one of them here in John chapter 11. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, the writer refers to Christ's time in Gethsemane when he offered up strong cries and tears to God the Father as he prayed there. But there's a third one in Luke chapter 19. I'm simply going to refer you to that in your own time. The context is the triumphal entry. The crowds have gathered there as Christ is riding into Jerusalem. Remember on the donkey's foal, they're throwing palm branches there and they're taking their clothes, putting them down, trying to trip the poor donkey. Nobody, they needed PETA back then to try to get help with these animals. And he kept his footing, but as Christ, Luke tells us, as Christ got to the brim of the hill and he's looking down at Jerusalem, do you remember what he did? I mean, this is the heyday. The crowds are ecstatic. What Luke describes is they are ecstatic. And they're all these Old Testament phrases that say, it's the Messiah, he's here. And when he looks at Jerusalem, he wept. And he said, if you'd known, even you, especially you this day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. And he knew full well what was coming in just a few years when the Romans were going to invade and not only wipe millions of lives out in the country, but level Jerusalem as an example to the rest of the Roman world. Jesus knew that all the outward excitement in the crowd that day wasn't a result of real spiritual perception or real spiritual faith. It's no real different than the kind of hype that goes on in our political conventions every 4 years when we have our major elections between the parties. It's interesting, I came across a story that I had read and shared with you some years ago, but it seems to get to the juggler of this, and I close with it this morning. A fellow named Morgan Jackson used to be the director of Faith Comes by Hearing Ministry. It's a ministry that puts the scriptures in an audio form on cassette players or those players that are easily transferred to others so they can hear God's word in their own native language. And he was in Kenya at a school listening to the testimonies firsthand of some of the children that had listened to God's word in their own mother tongue and the great experience they had had. And he said, as I listened to the testimonies, two girls stood out to me. The first told me that the scripture that had made the greatest impact on her as she listened to God's word being spoken to her from these audio books was in Matthew 5:4, where Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. the girl testified, I know now that no matter how long I mourn, Jesus will eventually comfort me. And Mr. Jackson said, I had to wonder, here's just a young girl, what does she have to mourn about? What's she talking about? And he said the other girl that stood out was a younger girl still. She was very shy. She couldn't quite lift her head up to look at him and her shyness. But she said the scripture that made the greatest impact on me is where Jesus said, Jesus wept. Or where John said, Jesus wept. And Mr. Jackson said immediately when she said that, I had to smile. Because he was referring to the times in American churches, you know, when kids would have scripture buzzes, and who can be the first one to quote a scripture? Well, that's the shortest verse in the Bible. And so they would, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And so he smiled when he said that. But she went on to say, in the night when I weep, I know that Jesus weeps with me. And again, he was puzzled. Young girl, why does she have, what does she have to cry about at night? And two seats down from him, one of the teachers leaned over and whispered to him, both of those girls lost. Their parents to AIDS. And he said, when I heard that, obviously the smile left his face and he was cut to the heart and realized that they had an appreciation for the shortest verse in the Bible that he did not have in a whole different way. And you know, I have to think, I refer to the hoopla that Jesus was experiencing at the triumphal entry, relating it to major elections. When I think of major elections, I think one of the things that, in the past at least, the major candidates have tried to communicate to their listeners is, I've been where you've been. You know, I've experienced things you've experienced. I get it. I feel your pain. And so elect me. And so when I get in office, I'll know what you're feeling. I can help you. And whether how much of that is sincere, that's for them to work out. But my point to you this morning is that whereas no matter the best intentions of a human leader can never really feel my pain and enter in on the same level, Jesus Christ not only can, but he does. And he does get it. And he does feel my pain. And when it tells me that Jesus wept in that venue, I see him weeping on the one hand because of the obvious impact. As they were there, they're there where Lazarus has been laid to rest. He's in a graveyard. He's looking at the graves. Not a new sight for him, but this is what sin does. This is the grief that sin creates. But he also wept because, as my faithful high priest, he allowed himself to enter in and feel very, very sensitively the grief that I feel, that you feel. And this is our God. This is unlike any other God. This is the living God. It's a plan of salvation that I wouldn't have come up with if I could have, and I couldn't have if I would have. It's a marvelous plan. All praise to him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave his life for man and died that he might man redeem. So with that songwriter, Lord, we finish this morning saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is so tame and inconsequential compared to what you are worthy of. What we believe you are receiving even now in heaven as not only the angelic hosts, but those who have gone before us. Understand something of your grandeur and your majesty, and they worship you and with great joy and awe are in your presence. But we here who are still below in our feebleness, seeing through a glass darkly, wonder at the little bit that we do know, and we marvel And so we bless your name, Father. We thank you for who you are, for what you have done for us through the person of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. And we bless you today. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to bless your word to our hearts. May the wicked one not be enabled to pluck it from our hearts and our minds easily. Indeed, may your Spirit implant it. May it bring forth fruit. May it do wonders, both for our sake, but for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together.